So as I said, turn with me again to Acts chapter 10. Our study is going to pick up at verse 17. But what I want to do is actually go over the end of my last message so we can kind of get a running start. I stopped in kind of an awkward place. So let's go ahead and review first, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Last time you'll recall that a Gentile from Caesarea by the sea named Cornelius saw a vision in which he was told to dispatch some men to Joppa in order to locate Peter and have him return with them to Caesarea. And while they were on their way, you'll recall that Peter went up on the housetop to pray, and before long he got hungry, and while he was waiting for the food to be prepared, he fell into a trance. And in this trance, he saw the sky opened up and an object like a sheet or a sail would be a better example of what he saw. It was being lowered down by its four corners to the ground. And in this large cloth, Peter saw all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures, birds. And the Lord told him very simply, "Peter, kill and eat." And how did Peter respond? Well, he said, "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And as we discussed, this made perfect sense. It wasn't that Peter was being intentionally disagreeable or obstinate. Peter, as a Jew, had been told his whole life about the dietary laws, namely that are recorded in the book of Leviticus, and he simply could not, in his own estimation, comply with the Lord's command. After all, this might have been a test. "Peter, just how faithful a Jew are you? If you're as faithful as you should be, then when I tell you to take and eat these things, you should answer, no, thank you," right? We don't know exactly what was in Peter's mind at the time. And it could very well be that he was just being Peter, right? Because we're also told here that this happened three times. Finally, the Lord told Peter, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." So did Peter ever eat any of the animals? Well, apparently not, at least not that we're told, but that's not really the point that the Lord was wanting Peter to understand. The point that the Lord's trying to get across to Peter, he's actually trying to open Peter's mind to the reality that he's about to do something remarkable in terms of breaking down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, namely in this area of dietary restrictions. If the Lord can convince Peter that the Gentiles are going to be saved in the same way that the Jews have been saved over time, that is, through the faith that is like Abraham's faith, that is reckoned to him as righteousness, he's beginning with this demonstration or this example of unclean and clean foods to get across to Peter, wait, what the Lord declares unclean is unclean, what he declares clean is clean, and that doesn't only apply to food, but it's also going to apply to the objects of his grace. Gentiles are going to be saved just like Jews are saved. Again, when we remember the whole purpose of God's giving his ceremonial law to the Jews, which, by the way, included the entire sacrificial system, when we understand that that was really more to teach them the futility of trying to achieve perfect obedience, and that bound up in all of those ceremonial laws were types and shadows of the reality to come in Christ himself, then it makes perfect sense. None of God's ceremonial law was intended to be obeyed perfectly. Why? Because nobody could. It's not possible to obey the law perfectly. And as I always say in James 2:10, he hits the nail on the head. If you're keeping the whole law and you misstep on one point, what are you guilty of? You're violating it all. And so again, built into the law, as Paul said, the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. Built into the law was this sense of futility at not being able to keep the law, which was intended to drive them to someone who could and did keep the law of God, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. The dietary laws were not given because there were actually things that we could eat and things that we shouldn't eat. The dietary laws were given to point to this reality that the ceremonial law can't be obeyed perfectly. And given that, the Lord determines what's clean and unclean, and that extends even to the objects of his salvation. You see, it's scaffolding. He's building one truth upon another truth. He's already shown Peter several truths in this regard. Who's Peter staying with? Simon the Tanner. Should he have been staying with Simon the Tanner? No way, no how. The Jews were considered ceremonially unclean if they came into contact with anything dead. In Simon the Tanner's line of work, everything was dead, right? And so he should have had some trepidation about staying with Simon the Tanner, but he was directed by the Lord to do so, and he did. Why? Because he reasoned, well, if the Lord's directing me to do this, then what I previously thought was unclean must have been made clean somehow. The Lord's allowing me to do this. And then we see the next step, right? Which is to see this sheet lowered down. And the Lord says, take, eat. And he's faced with a dilemma. Do I take and eat? And then only the Lord is able to convince him, what I've declared clean, don't declare unclean. Another clue. And now he's about to be shown the biggest example of that, of them all. Again, we'll talk more about this in just a minute. But understand the dietary laws were actually given to the Israelites so that, A, they would understand the nature of God, and B, so that they would strive to be a separate and distinct people who had been set apart by God for his specific Old Covenant purposes. Now, once again, how do we know that's actually the case? How do we know that it was never about food? How do we know that there was never such a thing as unclean food and clean food in terms of the actual effect that it might have on someone? Well, Jesus tells us as much in Mark chapter 7. Remember that? Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 19. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. That should have been the death blow to the old Levitical dietary laws. But he continues. He says, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. Of course they did. Jesus, this goes against everything we've always understood about the dietary laws. We were under the impression that it was quite possible to take in unclean foods and be rendered ceremonially unclean. Are you now saying that that's not the case? And Jesus says, yeah, I'm saying it's not the case. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And again, you have to ask the question, is this a case of God changing? Did God change his mind? Was it ever about food? The answer is no. The Lord's not changing his mind. The Lord is simply revealing something that was always true. A.T. Robertson said, Peter had been reared from childhood to make the distinction between the clean and unclean foods. And this new proposal, even from the Lord, runs against all his previous training. He did not see that some of God's plans for the Jews could be temporary. This symbol of the sheet was to show Peter ultimately that Gentiles could be saved without becoming Jews. At this moment, he's in spiritual and intellectual turmoil. Now, where do we see that turmoil more pronounced? Verse 17. Read with me, beginning at verse 17. Here Luke writes, now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, he's still thinking about this. Oh, did I just see what I thought I saw? Did the Lord just tell me that things I've previously considered unclean are now clean? And did he not tell me not to argue with him about it? He did. He's thinking these thoughts. Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" Now, here's another thing. The minute he opened the door, who's staring back at him? Gentiles. What would his normal response have been? "Go away. I don't want any. I'm not buying," right? Jews had such disregard for Gentile dogs, as they called them, they were not to have any conversations with them, any dealings with them at all. In fact, this is what made Matthew, the tax collector, so deplorable, at least one thing that made him so deplorable in the eyes of his fellow Jews. He was exacting taxes from everybody. He was having regular contact with the Gentiles. This is what made Jesus so detestable. Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. That was something they wouldn't think of doing. Why? Because again, Gentiles were the substrata of human beings. We don't associate with them. We don't have anything to do with them. Okay, so he opens the door and there's three Gentiles there. What's his reaction? Well, thankfully, the Holy Spirit intervened and said, "Go down and welcome them." Right? Another clue, right? Another breaking down of the walls, as it were. They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man and well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Another big step for Peter. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Now, let's stop there for a minute. Most of this is straightforward enough, but why would Cornelius, a Gentile Roman soldier, fall immediately at Peter's feet to worship him? At this point, it helps to understand the first century Roman mind. It's probable that Cornelius would have done this for anyone of Peter's stature. Cornelius had undoubtedly heard of what Peter and the rest of the apostles had been doing in the name of Christ. Peter, after all, had just healed Aeneas. He's just raised Tabitha from the dead. Word spread quickly around that entire area. And so Cornelius, no doubt impressed by this, was probably leaning on the indoctrination that he had received as a Roman soldier, an indoctrination based on what Caesar Augustus had begun to teach years and years earlier, which was men are to be worshiped if they have the anointing of the gods on them. Now, by all appearances to Cornelius, Peter was obviously blessed by God. And so it's not that he considered Peter a god. It's just that his Roman upbringing taught him that it was quite possible that men could share the deity of the gods. Again, it's very important that we understand this in its historical context. This would have been common among the Roman soldiers. Remember, the Roman citizenry actually viewed the Caesars as deity. They viewed them as gods. And it wasn't just limited to Roman society. I mean, one of the things that made our execution of World War II so difficult among the Japanese is that the Japanese considered the Emperor Hirohito to be God, right? And this is the reason they would do things like kamikaze flights and taking their own lives in support of the deity, the emperor, right? So it's something that was common among pagan societies, but it dates all the way back to even probably back beyond the Roman times, but it was certainly popularized by the likes of Caesar Augustus during his lengthy reign. Later on, we're going to see another example of this sort of thing in Acts chapter 14. In fact, go ahead and turn there. Acts 14, 12 and 13. And this again just shows you where people's mindsets were during this particular time frame. Acts 14, verse 12. When the crowds, that is those in Lystra, saw what Paul had done, that's a reference to healing the man lame from his mother's womb. When they saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. They thought, well, no one can do what Paul has done unless he be a god. And so Barnabas is his companion. These two must be gods. It's the same type of thinking that Cornelius was indoctrinated into practicing. Now, how did Paul and Barnabas react to this obviously misplaced worship? Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Again, some have suggested that in Cornelius's case, he might not have intended to act like he was worshiping Peter at all. A lot of commentators say this was just a customary way of greeting those who were revered and respected. I think that's absurd, namely because the word translated here as worship is the Greek word proskuneo. And what does that word mean? Worship. It doesn't mean admired. It doesn't mean revered. It doesn't mean respected. Proskuneo actually means to lay prostrate before another as an act of worship. And so that kind of blows that out of the water right from the start. Secondly, we have Peter's response to Cornelius in verse 26 where he raised him up saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." So what does that imply? Yeah, Peter understood what was going on. He's saying, "Don't worship me. I'm just a man, just like you." What's especially interesting about all of this is that we can see even more of Peter's growth from a Gentile-hating Jew to a man willing to accept that things are becoming radically different in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. I'm sure one of the Pharisees, had Cornelius bowed down at the Pharisees' feet, you know what they would have done? Yeah, that's right. Kiss the sandals, right? And you stay there until I tell you you can get up. They would have loved it. They would have even expected that from their lessers as they considered the Gentiles. Now, in his excellent commentary, John Stott made a really profound comment. He said, "Peter refused both to be treated by Cornelius as if he were a god and to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog." It's a big step in Peter's life. By way of quick application, another commentator offered this helpful observation regarding Peter's response to Cornelius. He said this, "Wasn't that a beautiful response?" And it was it not? He didn't say, "Here, my son, kiss the ring of the big fisherman." As fallen creatures, We tend to worship the people we highly respect. If you hold a position of authority or respect, you have a duty to discourage inordinate admiration and any form of over-the-top reverence. Do everything you can to keep people from putting you on a pedestal. It's a precarious position for you and a long fall when you eventually topple. You don't want to block their vision of God, and you don't want to be responsible for their disillusionment with Him when they finally do see your clay feet. If God uses you significantly in a particular sphere of influence, it is your responsibility to keep the eyes of the people on the Lord. Meanwhile, let them see the cracks in your own life. Let them know that you're one with them, that you struggle with them in many of the same issues as they do, and that you have no corner on spiritual truth. He said, be like the kids who built a summertime clubhouse in the backyard and established three rules of conduct. Number one, nobody act big. Number two, nobody act small. Number three, everybody act medium. I like that, right? I mean, you can act so big, you can actually be too big for your britches, as some of us grew up hearing. But you can also act so small that it comes across as disingenuous, comes across as someone who's having a constant pity party. You ever know people like that? They're always talking down about themselves. They're always groveling and talking about, you know, how unworthy they are to even be noticed by anyone, and so on and so forth. Neither of those extremes is good. Act medium, right? Don't act too big for your britches, but carry yourself like a child of the King, right? Good advice. The fact that everything the Lord was attempting to teach Peter finally began to sink in, I think can be seen in verses 27 through 29 of our text. Go back there. Here Luke writes, as Peter talked with Cornelius, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew, here it is, you know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. It clicked. I finally got the memo. God has been telling me all this time that I shouldn't call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent me, or sent for me. Of course, the great lesson being conveyed by Peter here is his newfound discovery that God is not a respecter of persons. Once again, for centuries, the Jews had been taught that they were not to associate with anyone but their fellow Jews. And predictably, this led to most of them to arrive at the erroneous conclusion that they were superior to all other people, that God had cast upon them His eternal favor simply because of their physical pedigree. We know that that's not the case at all. We know that the reason for God's unique dealings among the Jews was really just to convey by example that He has only ever had one people to His name. Remember, it's not that the Jews themselves were among God's elect, although some of them were. We're not discounting that. It's simply that God used them as a type. God used them as the type, and the fulfillment of the type would be seen in all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. Remember what Paul calls them in Galatians 6:16. He says the one group of God's elect are known as the Israel of God. And I'm not going to rehash all that again tonight. We know based on what Romans 9 has to say, where Paul says it's not all who are of Israel who are Israel. It's not children of the flesh who count for anything. It's children according to the promise. We know that's a reference to all who believe. I've said it before, I'll say it again. God only has one people, and that's His elect. how you identify them as spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, the one true people of God, it doesn't matter really. God only has one people. As Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3:11, there is no distinction, no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Or as he writes more succinctly in Romans 10, verse 12, excuse me, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. I hope we understand that. And I hope it becomes even clearer to you just how theologically crazy it is. Especially having the full counsel of God's Word at our disposal. How irresponsible and reckless it is to insist that God has two people, the Jews and the Gentiles. Steve and I were talking about this today. Have you ever known anybody to say, I'm a Jewish Christian? It's not possible. How do I know it's not possible? Because if there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, that we're all one in Christ, if we are indeed in Christ, there can't be such thing as a Jewish Christian. You're either a Jew, which, by the way, again, is a reference to religion, not ethnicity, not nationality. You're either a Jew or you're a Christian. You can't be both. Again, so much for these people who refer to themselves as Messianic Jews. You know what a Messianic Jew is? A Christian. Why do we have to make these false distinctions? I'll tell you why. Because, again, dispensational theology mandates that we see a difference in the Jews and the Gentiles, that we insist, as John Hagee and others do, that God has a special people called the Jews, and they're saved. They don't even need Jesus. They're saved because they're Jews. Well, look, I'm not even going to lower myself to discuss that particular point because it's very simple. Again, what is the requirement for anyone to get to the Father? What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Okay, so if any Jew or any person, it doesn't matter whether they're Jews, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. That's why those groups are listed there in addition to the Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't matter who you are. If you would one day enjoy glory with the risen Christ, it will only be because you're a Christian. It will only be because you are placed in Christ, at which point, I don't care what you were before, you're no longer that, but we're all one in Christ. Why is that so hard to believe? One wonders, right? Why that, and people, you know, that replacement theology, replacement theology. No, we're not arguing as Christians that we replaced anybody. We are the fulfillment of God's command that we should all repent. And we're the fulfillment of God's promise that he will draw unto himself a people called by his name. That's it. It's as simple as that. Peter's finding that out even now. Peter's like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. It's just dawned on me that the whole time the Lord's been trying to teach me that there is no difference salvifically. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. And that works itself out in a really remarkable way. I think really, not to downplay that important truth, but I think the most notable thing here is what Peter says when he says to Cornelius that I came without even raising any objection. What would the old Peter have done? The old Peter would be like, "What? You want me to go where? Do what? With whom?" But at this point of his growth and maturation in Christ, Peter's like, "I had no choice. The Lord called me. I had no objection, at least no objection that would have passed. And here I am." Now, he's simply wanting to know, "How can I help you? What did you call me for?" So how did Cornelius respond? Verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. By the way, that's just a description of an angel, angelic visitation. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who's also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. And what had the Lord given Peter to say to the Gentiles who had gathered in Cornelius' home? Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And we have to stop there as well, because this can be misunderstood if we're not careful. Is Peter suggesting that salvation is actually granted to anyone who fears the Lord and does what's right? In other words, is that a prerequisite to being saved? You have to, of your own accord, fear the Lord and do what's right? No. It sounds like he might be promoting a works-based salvation, but he's not. This is a good example of how important it is, I think, to give someone the benefit of the doubt based on the larger context of what we know them to believe and teach. I'll even say that in my own context. If you come up to me and ask what I think is a silly question about something I've taught, and you are asking that because you've obviously not listened to anything else I've ever said, that's going to rub me the wrong way. Because the same way we should do with each other, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. In other words, if you're teaching against something, if I'm teaching against something on any given Lord's Day, let's say I'm preaching against the evils of adultery, and you come up to me and say, well, you mentioned adultery, but you didn't mention stealing, or you didn't mention this, that, or the other thing. Folks, of course I didn't, because the subject at hand was adultery. Give me the benefit of the doubt. I'm equally against all those other things God is against. Don't just assume that because I don't mention something, I'm for something. Does that make sense? In this case, it's important, I think, for the people that are hearing Peter to understand what he's not saying as well as what he is saying. I doubt anyone there, knowing what Peter had taught about salvation, about the need for salvation, about salvation being by faith in God alone, through Christ alone, as initiated in the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit alone, to God's glory alone, all things that he had taught, I doubt that they would have accused him of promoting a works-based salvation. Now, what would they have heard knowing what he teaches? What should we understand him to be saying knowing what he has taught elsewhere? He's obviously talking about the man in whom God has placed that fear via salvation. When he says fear God, the man fears God, he's obviously talking about a fear that stems from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. When he refers to the one who does what is right, he's also referring to the one who, again, through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, now has the inclination and ability to behave in a righteous manner. He's not saying that just do these things and you'll be among the saved. He's saying if you're saved, you'll be characterized by these things. Besides, the emphasis here is on the fact that God saves those from every nation and not just those from among the Jews. Anyway, Peter continues at verse 36. He says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed or anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And note, again, the inherent power of the Word of God when it is faithfully and accurately presented. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. The end of this 10th chapter of Acts is often referred to as the Gentile Pentecost. Why? Because the same thing happened to them that happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. They were indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Soon thereafter, they began manifesting gifts that are in keeping with the new birth that only Christ can give. And again, what was Peter's conclusion? Well, God has done this work even among the Gentiles. Since he's done this work, note the order here, footstone. Since he's done this work, and it's evident that they have experienced the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God in salvation, no one should prevent them from being baptized. And again, the order's important there. But what about their children? They didn't even factor in, did they? You know how easy it would have been for Peter to say, "Yep, it's time to for them to round up their kiddos and bring them because we're going to baptize them all." No. He says the only fit recipients of baptism, water baptism, is those who have first experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism without water, the baptism that was the initiatory act whereby God has brought them in to the sheepfold of Christ. Again, this is one of the many proof texts for the validity of believers' baptism and the negation of paedobaptism. Again, it would have been very easy for him to say, "And oh, by the way, bring your kids," but no mention of that. Well, Lord willing, our study will resume next time. Acts chapter 11.